Now, whenever I come to an area that I haven't been to in a while, or to an area that I've never been to, I like to get oriented to the landscape. Don't you? Now, you know because you're here, so I'd like you to help me out. Just point your finger straight up in the air. Everybody, just point straight up and help me out here. On a count of three, would you please tell me which way is true north? One, two, three, point. My, oh my, you're confused. A few of you were very, very authoritative. And you just went immediately like that. Were they right? No? It's often like that. People with a lot of authority are wrong. Which way is it? Does anybody know for sure? That way, some of you were just going like this. You weren't sure at all. Now, it really doesn't matter which way is true north unless you're lost in the wilderness. Then you really need to know, and you should have a compass. But it is vital for all of us to know theological true north. We need to get oriented here right at the beginning of our time together as we make our journey into the heart of God over the next 2 weeks. We need to get oriented on the theological landscape and find out where we need to be focused. So what is true north, biblically speaking? You have an outline, and I'd like you just to look at page 2 for a moment. Right there in the middle of page 2, you're going to see this fabulous true north scripture. Psalm 27 and verse 4. You're going to love this. It is, without question, one of the most clear-thinking scriptures that you will ever read. And it will orient our hearts to true north. Notice what it says here. And if you have a pen, just take your pen out. And begin with me here as I read. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Now just circle one thing. And circle the word desired, because David is passionate about this. This is not something he's pondering like a mathematical equation. This is something that his heart as well as his mind is into. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, why is David so interested in dwelling in the house of the Lord? Because of all the posh and luxurious material stuff that will be there? I mean, streets of gold and pearly gates and a mansion in the city and a country home, not to mention the wings and the incredibly buff new body that each of us is going to have. Is that what he's thinking? No. Why does David want to be in the house of the Lord? He says there, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now check this out. To behold the what of the Lord? The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Just circle the word behold and circle the word beauty. One thing David desires, to behold God's beauty. I wonder if you think of God in these terms. David was a man after God's own heart. This means that David had a heart like the heart of God. God found resonance in David. God looked down into David and said, I like David's heart. I like not only the way David thinks, but I like the way David feels. David is emotionally in tune with me. Now, do you identify with David's words? I mean, it seems so natural. It just rolls right off of our tongue to say things like God is powerful and God is almighty and God is a warrior. And then to join with Him as warriors under Him. But it takes a whole different tone, a whole different sense, a whole different even body language to say God is beautiful. You never say to your honey, do you, men? You're beautiful! No, you lower your voice, the tone changes. Your whole demeanor communicates what you mean. You say, say it to her right now. She's right here next to you. Just look deep into her eyes and say, you're beautiful. So you can't even do it with any kind of voice except one that communicates tenderness. David says, God is beautiful. Say it and see if it feels natural this morning. Just under your breath, quietly, just say, God, you are so beautiful. This is how David thinks and feels about God. This is a true north scripture that I'm giving to you this morning. This gets us oriented on the theological landscape. We're trying to go somewhere this next 2 weeks. We're headed somewhere. We're on a journey. We need to get the compass out here at the outset. And we need to find out which way we ought to be headed. And according to David's orientation, the one thing, not number two or three on his theological agenda, but the single most vital thing, the one thing that he desires with all the passion of his heart is to behold the beauty of God. Now, David desires this for a very good reason, and we're going to be discovering that this morning. But I want to draw your attention as we begin to the story of Nathan Morgan. Nathan Morgan was one of those unfortunate children who was born blind. He came into this world and never saw one little shaft of light. He was born blind. Do you understand what that means? He had never seen a solitary single thing. Nothing. He had never seen a shape. He had never seen a color. He had never seen a landscape. He had never seen a sunrise or a full moon. He had never seen a face or a smile or a frown for that matter. Nathan grew up and he had never seen a thing. But people who are blind with their eyes, they can still see with their imagination. Even a person who's never seen anything with their biological eyeballs can imagine things. But what would a person who is blind from birth imagine? I mean, think about it. If you became blind at 20 years of age, your imagination would be rich with memories. You could form pictures out of the incredible reservoir of pictures you had seen before in real life. You could even modify some of the pictures because, for example, let's say when you became blind, a friend of yours was 30 years of age. Well, 10, 20, 30 years later, you could imagine your friend aging because you had seen other old people and you could transpose what you know about what an aged face looks like on your friend, and you could imagine what your friend would look like if he was old. But Nathan had never seen any face, old or young. He had never seen a thing. And so, in his mind's eye, there were pictures, but he was utterly dependent, wasn't he, on his friends and family describing things to him. Isn't that right? He could only form his pictures in direct proportion to their skill and ability in describing things to him. His sister said, Nathan, your mother is very beautiful. I wish you could see her eyes. I wish you could especially see her eyes when she looks at you, Nathan. She's beautiful. Nathan, can you try to imagine what love looks like in someone's eyes? What your mom looks at you with love. Oh, Nathan, I wish you could see her face. And His younger brother said, "Nathan, try to imagine what red looks like. Red is such a cool color. It's so great." And Nathan tried to imagine, as his little brother said, well, it kind of looks like an apple, but you've never seen an apple, have you, Nathan? Well, it kind of looks like..." And he would just try his hardest to describe what the color red looks like. And Nathan is trying so hard to imagine what red looks like. And others tried to describe the sunrise and the full moon and the mountainscapes around the area where they lived. And his imagination was very active. And then everything changed at a certain point in Nathan's life. You may have seen some of this on television. There are airplanes filled with physicians who are going on little mission trips, not really mission trips, but medical trips, different places around the world, because they've discovered that a good 50 to 70% of all the blindness on planet Earth is unnecessary and could be corrected with surgery. I saw a special on this, and they are going, these physicians, on these medical planes, and they're landing in areas for a 2-week period of time, and the people who are blind are lining up and they're doing these surgeries on them. And they showed this one girl, after the surgery, they had her face bandaged up. She had never seen a thing. And 2 weeks later, this teenage girl, they removed the bandages, and she could see. And the hardest thing for those physicians was to keep getting in the plane and leaving while there were still others who could see. Well, Nathan, it was discovered, was suffering an unnecessary blindness. And at 22 years of age, Nathan had surgery, and this is incredible, he could see. He could see for the first time. And one of the first things that Nathan said when he could see was, "Mom, you are far more beautiful than I had pictured you in my mind." In fact, Nathan went on to say, "I did not do justice with my imagination to anything. I saw sunrises in my mind, but now I've seen the sunrise. And it is far more gorgeous than anything I had pictured in my mind." But the best thing for Nathan, not sunrises, not full moons, but was his mother's face and all the other happy faces around him. There's nothing like a face. I love faces. Don't you? Faces are the best thing on the planet, because God shines through people's eyes. Just to see the spark of life and the intelligence and the consciousness is a miracle too great to even wrap words around. Now, every one of us, without exception, to the man, to the woman, to the child, every one of us, in our minds, we hold a picture of God without exception. You say, no, not everybody. Some people are atheists. Well, even the atheist has a picture of God, an absent God, a void, an emptiness, nothing. God's not there. And that picture, even of God's absence, has a telling influence to shape that person's life, their philosophy, their whole course, day in and day out. But here's the thing. We all have a picture of God. And some of those pictures aren't very pleasant. In fact, all of us, as we're going to see night by night as we move through this series, all of us, even in the best circumstances, have received a legacy from the fall, in which the original lie that was told to our parents, our first parents, our great-great, totally great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, those two people, Adam and Eve, yielded their minds to a picture of God that shaped not only their future, but your future and mine. And we are living in the legacy of that fall. But in the worst circumstances, somebody is told to shut up and that they're stupid. And then Daddy says, let's have prayer. And we're talking to God now. Somebody loses their temper on the way to none other than church. And then mommy sings a beautiful song. And it gets worse than that. God is continually transposed over our life's experiences. And we see Him and we form pictures of Him based on those experiences. We all have a picture of God in our minds. Now, we've never seen Him with our biological eyeballs, although the Bible does promise that we will one day, which is the most exciting thing, by the way, about going to heaven. Streets of gold, pearly gates, mansion in the city. Who cares? We're going to stand face to face, eye to eye with God, according to Revelation 22, verse 4. We shall see His face and His name will be in our forehead. Can you imagine eye contact with the Creator of the universe? That's where we're headed. We've never seen His face, but listen very carefully now. The Bible does call upon us to see His character. Because listen, even when Nathan was blind, everybody's face looked different than he had imagined, but nobody's personality changed. Nobody's character changed. None of his relationships changed because he could see with his eyes, because he had already seen with his heart. He had seen their personalities. He had seen their characters in all his interactions with them and their interactions with him. We haven't seen God's face. But listen up this morning. We can see God's heart. We can become deeply, personally, intimately acquainted with the way God thinks, the way God feels, and the way God behaves. And we can become acquainted with Him on that level, and as we do, we will be more and more deeply impressed with the awesome reality that David tapped into when he said, "God, You are so beautiful." In fact, God is the most beautiful person in all the universe. And we can get to know Him in the here and now. Now, take in your hands page one of your outline. Just flip this over. I hope you have a pen or a pencil so that you can work this over with me. Look at the first scripture here, because as we get oriented on the theological landscape, and we set our course for this next 2 weeks. By the way, 2 weeks. I'm not going to be hanging around here for 4 weeks or 5 weeks or 6 weeks. And I know some of you are saying, "Oh, praise God. Those long, drawn-out evangelistic series, not another one." Check this out. 2 weeks we're going to pull this off. You can do that. Please come. Please come just for 2 weeks. And you even get one night off or two nights off? I think you can handle it. I think you can. The pews are cushy. There's no more orange carpet. You can be here. So tonight is our opening meeting at 7:15. It's not at 7:30. It's at 7:15. I just want to throw that out. So please come. But check out Isaiah 40 verses 5 and 9. And allow this scripture to sink deeply into your consciousness. Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be" what? "Revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Now pause right there. Here is a prophecy of a universal, global, simultaneous revelation of God's glory. I haven't read anything into it, have I? This is universal, all flesh shall see it together. And the subject of this revelation is what? The glory of the Lord. And we're going to discover more about what that means as we go on together this week. Presently, suffice it to say, the word glory in Scripture is a word that specifically refers to the character of God. So that it would read, "The character of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Now, notice verse 9. "O Zion, you who bring" what? Say those words. Underline them. "Good tidings." Now, what is this? Good tidings. Good tidings is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word gospel. Right? When the New Testament says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, then will the end come. The word gospel in the Old Testament is called good tidings, good news, glad tidings, the happy message. That's the translation. So, O Zion, you who bring the happy message, you who bring the glad tidings, you who bring good news, get up into a high mountain. You want to get in a strategic position before the world. You want to have a position in which what you have to say can be seen and heard. Get on a mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, now here it is, friends. Behold your God. Now grammatically, if you look at this text, there are three equivalents, just grammatically. The glory of the Lord in verse 5 is equivalent to the good tidings in verse 9, which is equivalent to the message, the proclamation, behold your God. Here is a clear biblical definition of the gospel. The gospel is a message that specifically calls upon people to ponder, to consider, to think through. That's all included in the word behold. It's not talking about biological sight. The word behold in Scripture is talking about the engagement of the perceptive faculties of the mind, the imagination, the thoughts, the feelings. Engage your focus, it's saying. Consider, ponder, think about, understand, comprehend God. Behold your God. Contemplate His glory. It's going to be revealed simultaneously, worldwide, on a global level. People who are in a strategic position on a high mountain with a loud voice, God's character is going to be disseminated throughout this world. Now, why is this so vital? Why is this necessary? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. If I call your attention to a scripture that's not on the outline, I'll let you know that so you can turn in your Bible. But I've tried to provide as many, if not all of them, that we will look at just for ease of presentation so that it doesn't take as much time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Look at it with me carefully. Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. Now, what's happening here to the gospel? What's the operative word here? The gospel is being veiled. Now, notice this, what it means for the gospel to be veiled. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So where's this veil at? Where is it? It's in people's minds. There is a mental veil. There is a perceptual veil in people's minds. And a veil, of course, is some kind of curtain or some kind of partition beyond which you can't see. You have a certain view. You have a certain way of thinking about God, this is saying. And that certain way that you think about God, that certain way you feel about God, your understanding of God's character, it is an understanding that needs to move past a veil. Because the God of this age, who's that? Lowercase g. Who's the God of this age? Satan. Notice Satan's agenda here. It says the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now help me out here. Grammatically look at it. What is the definition of the gospel in Paul's text here? Look at it carefully. Using Paul's words, how does he define the gospel? People's minds are veiled to the gospel. They're blinded. They don't see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's the gospel here? It's the same as Isaiah 40 that we just looked at in the Old Testament. What's the gospel according to this? Well, it's the image of God, the character of God. revealed in Christ. That's the gospel. The good news, the happy message, the glad tidings is, check God out. This is what kind of person He is. He's more beautiful than you could have ever imagined. Let us show you what God is like in the person of Jesus. This is not something that we're making up this morning. This is biblically, grammatically, structurally what Paul intends. Paul is saying, I'm not saying, Paul is saying that the gospel is the image of God revealed in the person of Christ. And it is the image of God in the person of Christ that Satan is trying to blind people's minds to. He doesn't want people to know who God is, what He's like, how He thinks, how He feels, how God behaves. Because as long as the devil can keep people's minds blinded to the image of God in Christ, he has them right where he wants them. Because people who see ugly, distorted images of God, even within the context of religious service, will not draw close to God. They may go to church. They may occupy a church office. They may give large sums of money to God's cause. But people who occupy pews aren't necessarily in love with God. In fact, being religious is one of the most dangerous things you can do in this world. Because you can very easily become kind of resistant to the truth about God when you think you already know Him. And you camp right there on that knowledge. You assume, but the question begs to be answered, biblically, what is your picture of God? Well, notice verse 6. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, referring back to creation week, day one, who has shone where? Where is this shining going to take place? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory, which is what? The character of God in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came into this world. This is what the gospel message is all about. It is God revealing His identity through Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, our scripture reading this morning is right there in front of you now. It's John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. These are the last words of Jesus' prayer to the Father before He went to Gethsemane and onward to the cross. This is what Jesus is praying. You will not read anything in all of Scripture with more substance than these final words of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Notice Jesus first diagnoses the problem with humanity in general as a whole. He says, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not what? What's the problem on this planet? The world has not known you. Now I want to hasten to add something here. Jesus is not making a statement here about atheism. Atheism is a relatively new thing in human history. I mean, there was a little bit of it down through all of history. But as a universal movement that has gripped the hearts and minds of people, it was the French Revolution that launched atheism as we know it. The people to whom Jesus is speaking, atheism is not even a concept in their head. Everybody assumes that there is a God or multiple gods. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Jewish nation, this is his context. And he is not saying, Father, the world doesn't know you exist. This is not an existence statement. This is a character statement. He's not saying the world is enveloped in atheism. He's saying, no. Father, the world, this very religious world in which I find myself, where people claim to believe in you and know you, this very religious world does not know you. And we could add there for clarity's sake, if we were writing a paraphrase without violating the context and the intent, we could add there, the world has not known you as you are. Now, the world claims to know you, but the world doesn't know you, Father, as you really are. But notice what Jesus says. There is a solution. The solution is the gospel, which is embodied in Christ. He says there very clearly, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Jesus knows the Father. He knows exactly how God thinks and feels and behaves. He knows exactly what kind of person the Father is. He said in John chapter 1 that he came out of the bosom of the Father. Jesus came out of the very inmost heartfelt fellowship with the Father. He came to this world from the bosom of the Father. If anybody knows what God is like, Jesus does. And he says, I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me. So they're going to make the connection. God sent me, therefore, what would the obvious conclusion be? Oh, what we see in him must also be true of the Father. This is the connection that Jesus is striving to make in people's minds. Over and over again in his ministry, his point is, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm like him, he's like me. There's no distinction. I and my Father are one. Over and over again, Jesus is trying to make this bridge in people's minds. The world doesn't know you, but I know you, and they're starting to believe that I came from you. So they're going to make the connection, Father. Jesus is praying earnestly, God, help them make the connection. Help them make the connection that what they see in me is true of you. Now, why is Jesus so passionate about this? Look at verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, which we're going to learn more about this next 2 weeks, and will declare it, that the love, now here's what he's aiming for you and me, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now he just stated his ultimate goal, his purpose. There's an objective. Jesus came to this world out of the heart of the Father. He landed in this war zone where God had been lied about. And he began to disseminate the truth about God's character. Why? There's an objective. There's a goal. There's an end to which his whole ministry and life is tending. So that, the last part of verse 26, so that the same love, Father, with which you love me, may be in them. The whole plan of salvation is about God, through Christ, restoring in your thoughts and feelings and mine, in our emotional capacity, in our intellectual capacity, in our spiritual capacity, in the inner fabric of our identities. God, in Christ, is seeking to completely restore the same love that surges and flows between the Father and the Son's heart. Jesus comes out of the Father's heart and he knows what it's like to live in God's love. Comes into this world and he says, Father, I want them to become sharers in the same love that exists between you and me. What a destiny! What an incredible place to be called to. What a blessing. Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, returning to this word gospel. You know this scripture most likely, but notice it in our context this morning. You will notice, as you continue studying the Bible, that the Bible is a book that's always new. You can read something over and over again, and then all of a sudden read it one day, and you may have even had it memorized, and say, oh my, I never saw that before. And all of a sudden, because of previous layers of knowledge, you can see something today that you couldn't see back there. Knowledge is like that. It's cumulative. It goes on and on and on until finally you can see something now that you couldn't see then because of all the previous things that have been added to your picture. Notice what it says here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power by which God saves people. Now, what is it about that gospel that's so saving? Oh, this is incredible. For everyone who believes, verse 17, for in it, what's it grammatically? What is it? The gospel. In it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is what? It's revealed. Well, how in the world is the gospel such a saving, healing, restorative power? The gospel is the power by which God saves people. Why? Because in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, which is just another biblical way of referring to the character of God. The glory of God, the love of God is revealed in the gospel. And that's why the gospel is so powerful. That's why it's so healing. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to what? Faith. For the just shall live by faith. Now, what is this concept of faith that he's introducing to us here? He's saying, listen, the gospel is the power by which God saves people who believe. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what are we believing? What are we exercising faith in? The righteousness of God. Someone said it. The righteousness of God, the character of God, the love of God is revealed in the gospel. So what is it that needs to be believed? What the gospel says about the character of God. What the gospel says about God's righteousness and salvation. The kind of person that God is revealed in the gospel. Believe it. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. Ponder his life, his incarnation, his sacrifice on Calvary, his resurrection. Ponder the person of Christ and you are encountering God. Believe it and you're exercising faith in Christ. And as you believe what you see in Jesus is true about God, what's happening? Well, the power of the gospel is being released into your consciousness, into your mind, into your heart, into the way you think and feel and live. It begins to shape and mold your own character so that by faith, from faith to faith, this incredible metamorphosis occurs where you begin to grow and develop and become like the image that you've been pondering in the gospel. It's an amazing thing how God does this. Listen, God could have come to us with the sheer force of his authority. He could have come and said, listen, I'm God and you're not. This is my universe, basic arrangement. You do what I say or else. And we all would have fell on the floor and said, like the children of Israel, all that the Lord has said, we will do and obey all your commandments. Just don't ever talk to us again. That's basically what they said. They said, Moses, don't let God ever come near us again, but we'll do everything he says. They wanted to have a quasi-relationship with God that was no relationship at all. They wanted no intimacy with God, but promises to do everything he says. That is a recipe for disaster. Because people who are religious without God become very mean. And here, the Apostle Paul is telling us that transformation occurs from faith to faith as we ponder the righteousness of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The power that God uses in the salvation of our souls is not the sheer force of his superior will over our wills. If God were merely trying to regulate behavioral patterns, he could pull that off by just appearing, pointing, and saying, get it done. And we would obey, whatever that would mean at that point. But it wouldn't mean obedience. It would mean slavery. So God does something different. God backs up, he veils his authority and reveals his heart. He says, I want you to know my love for you, and if you see in my character something that is attractive and beautiful to you, then come to me. Then we are captivated in liberty. Then we are completely given over to Him of our own volition. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Then something's been achieved. That is so powerful. It's a whole different kind of power. We're going to talk about it in these next 2 weeks. How God disseminates the power of His love into people's hearts and lives. Go to page 2. And I want you to notice something here. The Bible is a book that is about something particular. Look at there at the top of page 2, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think, this is a supposition, by the way, this is an assumption, it's a deadly one, by the way, you think that in them, that is, in your intellectual accumulation of factual, theological, doctrinal knowledge, in them, that is, in the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. But, Jesus says, let me tell you something. Really, they're about me. Really, if you understand Scripture for what it really is saying, the Scriptures testify, Jesus says, of me. From Genesis to Revelation, the next Scripture makes it clear, Luke 24:25-27, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into His glory? Verse 27, and beginning where? With Moses and all the prophets. How many of the prophets? All the prophets. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. Notice from Genesis to Malachi, which was the Scriptures that Jesus has in His hands here. From Genesis to Malachi, in all the Scriptures, what is the subject matter? It's about Him. It's about God as a person revealed in Christ. God the person. This is the only way any other subject in Scripture makes any sense. Imagine that we have found center. And my foot is planted right there. And that center, according to Scripture, is the beauty of God, according to David. It is the righteousness of God, according to Paul. It is the character of God, according to Isaiah. These are the ones we've read, and there are many more. That center. Now, there are other topics that you notice, kind of in passing in Scripture, that are also important. Like Bible prophecy. And like various doctrines and lifestyle issues and the health message and even how to live a successful financial life, which you hear a lot about in religious circles right now. But listen, that character of God revealed in Christ, the beauty of God's love, is the center. And if you ever go more than one step out in order to make the connection to more clearly expound His character, if you go Bible prophecy, let's talk about Bible prophecy. If you lose your center, all of a sudden, if you go even two steps out from the central issue in Scripture, Bible prophecy loses its significance. It's just so many factual points about what's going to happen in the future with no actual bearing on personal salvation in relationship with God. We should never go out to Bible prophecy except to make points about Christ. We should never be talking about any Bible doctrine or series of Bible doctrines that are not directly crafted in our presentations to have direct influence on our thinking about the character of God. Does the Bible talk about lifestyle and the health message and even how to live a successful life? Yeah, all that stuff is in the Bible, but none of that is the point of the Bible. According to Jesus, the point, the subject of Scripture is Christ and Him incarnate, living, teaching, healing, dying, rising to reveal the identity of God. That is the core reality of Scripture. And the moment we lose sight of that center, there is no actual saving virtue in Bible prophecy, doctrine, chronology, history, lifestyle, or any other subject. All of them are peripheral to Christ. And as we realize that, we don't say none of these things have any importance. That would be ridiculous. Why? Well, because what's it all there for? To say things about Christ. Every teaching of Scripture is a lens intended by God to show us some angle, some facet, some contour, some color of the character of God. That's what it's all about. And so Jesus says, you search the Scriptures and then you think you have eternal life. Ah, he says, wait a minute. There is no eternal life in the accumulation of biblical facts, except as you study the Scriptures to discover me. Because that's what the Bible is really about. Now, look here at 2 Corinthians 3:18, and with your pen, underline three words in this text. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, underline beholding, as in a mirror, the glory, underline glory, of the Lord, are being, what? Transformed, the Greek word metamorphos, changed, reconstructed, literally, because that's what happens in the cocoon as the ugly caterpillar goes into the cocoon. We never knew what was going on in there. You just had to wait till the butterfly came out, and people for years just watched to make sure no hocus pocus was going on and nobody slipped the butterfly in there. And scientists were watching, watching, watching. Nope, 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 nope. There's no sleight of hand. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, here comes a beautiful butterfly. What in the world went on in there? Well, now they've inserted these micro cameras into the cocoon, and it's not a secret anymore. You know what happens in the cocoon? The caterpillar literally returns to a liquid state. It liquefies. And out of the same matter, the same material substance, a whole new creature is reconstructed out of the same material and emerges as a butterfly. This is what Paul has in mind for you and me. And it happens by beholding the glory of God in Christ. We are transformed. We are changed. The word behold occurs again in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The first word of verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold what? What manner of love, what specific quality and kind of love is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ? Ponder it. Think about it. That's what he's asking us to do in this text. Now, in closing, I want to draw your attention to a very practical reality that we're discovering here. Now, I don't have a board here in order to illustrate this, so use your imagination. And I want you to see in your mind, as if I had a board here, three arching partial lines with arrows. Now, right at the top here of our board, we're going to just write a big T, and that means thoughts. And you'll see on the outlines, I provided a margin for you to take notes if you'd like to. So you have T for thoughts. And then draw an arching circle with an arrow and put a big F there for feelings or emotions. And then, from feelings, put a big arch that goes with an arrow to B for behavior, or L for life. And then, take that arrow and arch again up to thinking. Because the Bible tells us that as a man thinks, Proverbs 23, verse 7, I think, as a man thinks, so is he. The Apostle Paul describes transformation of actual life that occurs and comes out of beholding the way we think. Now, the reason why we have thoughts and feelings and behavior is because of this. Because according to Scripture, there is a relationship between doing and feeling and thinking. Look at John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say unto you, the Son of Man can," what's the key word there? "Do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he," that is the Father, "does, the Son does in like manner." That's Paul's beholding concept. By beholding, we're transformed or changed. Jesus says, "I don't do anything of myself. What I see in the Father, that's what I do. I do what I see of the Father." Now, this is a universal principle. All of us, as human beings, tend to act out our picture of God. Whatever we believe about Him, whatever our thoughts are about Him, dictates the way we relate to ourselves and other people. A very simple example to use Paul in Romans chapter 2, which I didn't have here, so you can jot it down. He says in so many words that if we perceive God as standing in an attitude of judgment or condemnation toward us, and we don't perceive His goodness, and we see God condemning us, what's going to be our natural tendency? To relate to other people the way we think God relates to us. We're going to have a natural tendency to notice what people are doing wrong and call their attention to it. We're going to have a tendency to condemnation because our picture of God dictates that we relate to people that way, even on a subconscious level. Jesus says, "I do what I see in the Father." Down in chapter 8 of John, He says the same thing is true of you and me. Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Now check this out. "Then they said to him, 'We have one father, and that's God.'" Verse 42, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, because I proceeded and came forth from him.'" Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do." So Jesus says, "I do what I see my Father doing. I have a certain perception, an accurate perception of God's character, and it shapes the way I'm relating to you." Jesus says, "And you also have a picture of God." Every one of us do. And you, in your picture of God, He says to these people at that time, you in your picture of God will also act out what you believe about God. It's a universal principle. By beholding, we become changed. In closing, I love this little girl who was sitting in the classroom and received the art assignment from the teacher, as all the kids did. "Draw a picture of anything you'd like, anything at all." And as they all began drawing, this little girl with intensity was drawing her picture. And as the teacher went through the class, just looking over shoulders, she said, "Oh, what's your picture of? What are you drawing?" And the little girl, with great enthusiasm, said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "A picture of God?" the teacher said. "You can't draw a picture of God. Nobody's ever seen God. Nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little girl responded, "They're gonna in just a minute. What do you think I'm drawing this picture for?" That's our calling. That's your calling and mine. We are called upon to draw before the world, to paint in the inner canvas of human minds and hearts the true picture of God's character as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please, please, as we spend these 2 weeks together, go get your friends, your neighbors, your family, your teenagers, your kids, and come tonight as we begin this series together. At what time? 7:15. Bring somebody at 7:15. We're going to be very respectful of your time. And I want to just ask you with all my heart that you would see that as we begin this evangelistic series together, that our compass is set to true north. We're going to be drawing a picture of God. And I pray that you will be with me for that effort. Let us pray. Father in heaven, truly you are beautiful, as David has testified. We want to see your beauty, and we want to get up onto a high mountain and say to the world, behold your God. Help us to this end. We love you, Father, for all that you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.